But this morning I'm going to speak on the subject of the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ. That's the lesson that Ron Cosby had been assigned. There is a manuscript that's available on the internet. You can feel free to download it. The manuscripts from all of the speakers that we have received are on the internet and ready to be downloaded. You can take those and study it, and Ron has an excellent lesson on this. I'm going to approach it from a little different aspect. Much of the same material will be there, but of course it is a little different. But as we look to the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ, we, of course, are dealing with a lectureship that emphasizes the word accept, showing the conditional Christianity, that God has set forth things that are certain, except, if and only if, that type of emphasis in each and every passage that's been assigned to speakers. The passage in this lesson is Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 42, where Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, he made the statement in that prayer, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." We, of course, realize that at that time, Jesus was in great agony because of what he knew lay before him, and, of course, the taxing and trial that had been upon him already. But as he faced this, the Son of God, the God-man, as he faced this that lay before him, he knew the horrors that were there. And he said, if there be any other way, is the emphasis in that prayer, let it pass. But except I drink of it, if that's the only way thy will be done, then let it be. And so the emphasis is the necessity of his sacrifice. Now, in order to understand this, I think, to the best, we need to understand a little bit about the sacrifice of Christ. We could, of course, have a complete lectureship upon that sacrifice. But just looking and seeing the sacrifice, the truth is most of us, as we're exposed to the sacrifice of Christ, are done so on a regular basis. In the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it, as the Lord commands on the first day of the week, many times those who are leading at the table will speak something or say something or read something about the sacrifice. For example, in the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 33 through 35, it says that whenever they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Many times, that's the totality of the exposure that we get to the sacrifice of Christ. And a sad thing is, many within the body of Christ really don't study any further to understand more about the sacrifice. So I want to take just a moment to try and emphasize maybe a broader concept, a little bit broader knowledge of that sacrifice, so that whenever we speak of the necessity of it, we understand a little bit more why Jesus was in such agony in the garden at that time. Whenever you speak of the sacrifice of Christ, you, of course, have to go back much farther than where the garden was. Actually, you could go back through the spans of eternity because Jesus, of course, being divine, knew all things. He knew what was before him. He knew of the plan that he would come to this earth, that he would be sacrificed. We're told in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 10 and 11, that the church itself, and its inception, which was brought forth with his sacrifice, was the eternal purpose of God. So there's never been a time that Jesus did not know what was going to happen in the garden. But you find really the first inception, you might say, in the book of Philippians in the second chapter in verse 5. We're told there about the example of Jesus for our humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the text goes on and speaks of the fact that though he existed with the Father in that same form, in other words, he and the Father, just as John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. That's the beginning of the physical creation. But we know then that Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, all three, they were together and have been all throughout all eternity. But in Philippians, the second chapter, Jesus humbled himself and left that heavenly home. And in so doing, what he did, he came to this earth took upon himself the form of man. Now you talk about a sacrifice. We realize the perfection of deity. God is absolute and perfect in all ways. And what Jesus did is he, when he left that heavenly home, he added to that deity another nature, the form of man. That is the ultimate humility of which is spoken in Philippians, the second chapter. Now, being formed, being found in fashion of man, he went on and he suffered things. But we need to understand what a great sacrifice it was to leave that heavenly home and to add to that divine nature, that physical nature. And thus the sacrifice began. And he did this, of course, to come and to proclaim salvation. Matthew 1 and verse 23, his very name given because he was to be the one who would save the people. But you find that as he came to these people, you look in John the 7th chapter, and you find that the Jews to whom he came first of all to the household of Israel. That's the ones whom he came first of all to. He came for all mankind, John 3:16. But he came to the Jewish people, and they rejected him. In John 7, you find that these people whom he loved, as all mankind, but here, these people who had been prepared throughout all of the Old Testament record that the Messiah would come. He comes, and their response was, they had set about to kill him. Jesus went through his ministry knowing that the very people who had been told of him, the very nation that had been prepared to bring forth his physical birth, were now trying to destroy him. But even more than that, you find that his brothers in that text in John 7, whenever they perceived, of course, that the Jews were desiring to kill him, they told Jesus, go to the feast. Tell them who you are. You see, they tell us in verse 5, his brethren didn't believe him. They didn't believe who he was. And thus you find, here is this one who has left that heavenly home. He came to this earth. The Jewish nation now is trying to kill him. His own physical family, his half-brothers, are trying to put him in a situation to where he will be killed because they don't believe in him. I can't imagine the horror, the pain that came upon him from such rejection of the very ones whom he had demonstrated such marvelous love toward. But then he goes on, you find that his ministry began as he called the 12 unto him. And you find as he speaks to them and he's preparing them for this short time that he will be here. He knows that his ministry will be short. He has time to prepare them. And then he, of course, will ascend to be at the right hand of the Father. And they will be here to bring forth, to lay that foundation of his deity as the church's foundation. And yet in the midst of the training, you find where they're arguing. Luke 22 and verse 26. Who's going to be the greatest? Can you imagine how that cut the Lord and Savior? This one who had been the example of humility and giving up the heavenly home, and now those very ones whom he's teaching are arguing, who's the greatest? Again, the agony is no doubt strong at this time. But you go on through the trials that he faces, and then you go to the garden, where we find him saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And you read about how he took those closest to him and said, tarry here while I go yonder and pray. Three times he went away from them, praying to the Father in such agony that sweat, as it were blood, dropped from him And each time after he would go and he would pray, pouring out his soul to the Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. He comes back. The disciples, sleeping. He looks to them, he says, could you not watch? Could you not watch for an hour? I can't imagine again the agony of the pain. Not only from the knowledge of that which was to come, but from the very closest ones who could not even stay awake for an hour while he went and prayed. Then he woke them. He said, come. Still in the garden, one of the 12, Judas, he is betrayed. His Lord and Master. He comes with the soldiers to take this one. And of all things, he goes up to Jesus, the one who has humbled himself, the one who has labored to teach, to prepare, the one who has given so much. He goes up and he betrays him with a kiss. The ultimate betrayal. With a show of love, affection, fellowship. The knife sinks deeper into the Lord's heart as you look at that. And then, of course, they take him from the garden. They take him in Matthew 26, verse 57 through 75, to a mockery of a trial before the high priest. As they begin to mock him, to try to degrade him in every way possible, they can find no charge against him. Finally, they bring in false witnesses. They can finally find two false witnesses that can agree, that can get the same lie together. And so they then take him to the Roman government. They don't have the power. They don't have the right to put him to death, but they want to, so they take him to the Roman government. But in the midst of this mockery of a trial, we need to also recognize there's another disciple. Another one that shows us a bit of the agony of this sacrifice, all that Jesus is going through in the giving of himself. Remember Peter? That impetuous disciple? The one who stood in the garden and drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? The one who had said, oh, everybody else will flee, but not me. Jesus told him that he would deny him thrice. And as you see this mockery of a trial going on, you find the record of Peter denying the Lord and Savior. The third time, we find recorded that whenever he denied that he knew this Christ, that he was with him, that Jesus turned and he looked at him. You and I know what it is to be betrayed by a friend, don't we? You know how it hurts. Can you imagine the Son of God, who had humbled himself, left that heavenly home, gone through all of this, and now, the very one who had said, I'll die first, denies him. I can't imagine the pain and the agony that came upon him. Then, of course, he came before the Roman government. The people cried, crucify him. Pilate, knowing there was no reason to crucify this man, that he had simply been delivered up because of envy, he listened to the cries of the people, washed his hands, and said, crucify. You read about him trying to bear the weight of the cross, how on that way to that hill he stumbled. Another was compelled to carry it. The physical body in which Jesus dwelt was now unable complete that function. The pain, the agony, the torture had been so great. But they take him now, he's up at the hill, and there between two thieves, the commonest. And he is going to suffer the most humiliating, most degrading, most painful death that man could conceive of. They nail the Son of God to a cross. I can't imagine. I've read about it, heard people talk about it, read the medical examinations of it, the horrors of the crucifixion. Unbelievable. As they put our Savior on that cross, the nails in his hands and his feet, you can imagine as they nailed him to it and then stood the cross up and the cross comes down and the pain that racked through his body. The crucifixion was a wonderful little thing that man had conceived of. They put a little bit of a brace under the feet. That accomplished a couple of things. One, it helped to where the nails would not simply tear out and the body fall. Another was, it enabled the one who was crucified to push himself up. Because as he hung there with his arms stretched, pulling down, with the weight there, the ability to breathe diminished. You had to push up to get some relief here in the diaphragm so you could suck in a breath. And our Savior hung like that until finally he looked up to the Father. He said, "It is finished." And his spirit was taken by the Father. The agony that he went through is unimaginable to me. I try to grasp it. Every time I look at it, I get more horrified at it. But I look at that and then I ask the question, why? Did this really have to happen? Why is it that he went through this? Well, I go back to what Jesus said. I realize Matthew 26, there in verse 36 down through verse 44, says Jesus came with them unto a place called Gethsemane and saith unto his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took him, Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh to his disciples and finding them asleep, saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, let thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times Jesus said, yes, it had to happen. There could be no other way. It had to be accomplished. And then even as he was being taken in the garden, Matthew 26, verse 51 through 53, Peter took out the sword and he told him, said, "You know, don't you know I can call the legions of angels? But how can it be fulfilled if that be done?" Again, he's proclaiming it had to be accomplished. And then before Pilate in Matthew the 27th chapter, verse 13 and 14, he'd emphasized to Pilate, he said, "The only reason you're here, that you have this power, is it's given to you of the Father. That tells you it's the Father's will." But he stood there silently. Whenever he was asked, "You don't give it a thought," he said nothing. Over and over, Jesus pointed out, yes, it really had to happen. He had to be sacrificed. You know, sometimes people look. I read one writer and he said, "Well, why didn't God just take Jesus up to heaven in a fiery chariot like Elijah? Why didn't he treat him like Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him? Why instead was he flogged? Why was he spit upon? Why was he hung on the cross with nails to his hands? Why was he mocked? Why was he left to die a horrible death? Why? Well, let's see if we can see a bit of the why. In doing that, we'll find that there are numerous lessons also for us. You look, for example, in the context of the statements by Jesus. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 42, as he sits there and he speaks, as we spoke of, that acceptive statement. O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. One reason it had to be done is simply the will of the Father. The Father said it. It was his plan. It had been set in action. It had to be done. Jesus could not conceive of anything else being done than that which the Father had stated. In the book of John, in the 4th chapter, in verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." You look at that. And you think about the will of the Father. We've had lessons. Charles last night had an excellent lesson on the commandments of men and the traditions, or the commandments of God and the traditions of men. And he emphasized how that the commandments of God are the ones that must be followed. There is no other option. How serious do we take that? Jesus went to the cross because he said, it is the Father's will. If there was nothing else we knew, that would suffice. Compare that with our life. How necessary is it that the Father's will be done in our life? I spoke of the fact of excuses and reasons last night in dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many times do you find people that they talk about, it's too hard? Yeah. Every time I hear that, I appreciate my wife so much. My son talked about the kind of person that he thinks I am. And I'm glad he thinks that. But one of the things that I have is I have a wife who helps me stay on track. I've gone to her before and said, you know, this is hard. These things are trying and all that. And one of her favorite sayings, I may do a lot of things, may have a lot of things go wrong, but I haven't gone to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because it's the Father's will. How dare me even contemplate not doing something that the Lord has revealed because it's too hard? I think back on the sacrifice of Christ. Not just the physical crucifixion, everything that went up to it. And then the things in it. He couldn't live. He said, my life, that sustains me, is to know that I've done the Father's will. Would to God, that's my heart. I think that's what Paul spoke of in Galatians 2 and 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ. And the life that he lives, he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I've got to do the Father's will. The apostles, as they were being persecuted and tried, and they were told, don't preach anymore in this name. He said, we must obey God rather than men. Oh, God, give me that strength that began with Jesus and is in the heart of so many that follow. And then you go on and you find in Matthew 26 and verse 54, down through verse 56. He says, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? He speaks about the fact that Jesus said, you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me. I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You know, God is marvelous in the way that He speaks. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 18th chapter, the proposal is made, well, if a prophet doesn't speak in the name of the Father, in the name of the Lord, don't follow it. The question is asked, well, how do you know? How do you know if the prophet is speaking for God or if he's speaking for himself and thus shouldn't be followed? The answer is given. If he sets forth this prophecy that this shall pass, and it doesn't come to pass, that's not God. Why? Because if God says it, it shall be fulfilled. The crucifixion of Christ is one of those things. One of the proofs we have of the inspiration of the Bible, the existence of God, the reality of all of this of which we are part as the members of the body of Christ, is the prophetic accuracy. That whenever God spoke, it would come about. The God Son, God man, Son of God in the flesh, He came. He fulfilled. That's why He could hang on the cross and He could say, "It is finished." You go on through the book of Acts and you find over and over and over where those who are proclaiming the gospel will say, "It is fulfilled in Christ." You see, He looked at that fulfillment as such that must be done. In Isaiah, the 46th chapter, in verse 10, the prophet speaks about the fact of God, speaking of those things which are not yet as they have been. In other words, they've already been accomplished in the mind of God. That's how sure His word is. Jesus went to the cross in context because of that. The Father said it. Prophecy must be fulfilled. He could have called the legions of angels, but no, He overcame temptation. He could have let Peter and the others stand up and fight, but no, He overcame that. He said it has to be fulfilled. So the context bears out those two aspects. But there are many other things we could likewise consider. We could look and we realize that we ourselves need to have a written record, a written law. Psalm 19 and verse 1, we find the heavens declare the glory of God. You find in the book of Romans in the first chapter that all men are without excuse. You can't say, there's nobody in this world that said, well, I didn't know God exists. Because what can be known of Him is made known by the creation. We know that He is. But the question is, what does He want of me? What does He have in store for me? I can't know that apart from written revelation. And so I look and I find that, yes, there's a law. And He gave a law. The Mosaic Covenant recorded in the Old Testament. We find there were laws given before that. The beginning of law began whenever you look and you find Adam and Eve were given commands in the garden. But as God began to separate a people to bring about His desire for mankind, He gave the Mosaic legislation. But that law was never meant to go on. There was of necessity, the Hebrew writer tells us, a change needed in that law. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 1 through 9, he says, "Now the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." He says the old law was there, but it was a shadow. You know, you walk out in your yard and nice sunny day and you've got your head down and you look and you see the shadow. You see, that's beautiful. It's a shadow of a beautiful tree. You look and you see the outline, but you follow that shadow and you go to the real. And you find that tree not only has the shape, but it has that upon it which gives it additional beauty. That's the way with the law. God says, here's the old law. It was there for a purpose, but it was but a shadow. It cannot take you and make you perfect. It cannot give you that which the real can. So there had to be a change. It wasn't possible in verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The shadow is gone. The real is here. How did that happen? Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 14. Ephesians, the second chapter, echoes the same sentiment. Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 14, tells us that this old law that was a shadow, it was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. It was blotted out. There has to be, the Hebrew writer tells us, the death of a testator. The will doesn't come into effect until that death is there. The New Testament could not come into effect. It could not be brought forth until the blood was shed to make it so. And, of course, Romans the 7th chapter, if you try to be under two laws, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. So the old law had to be taken out of the way. This was all accomplished in the sacrifice of Christ. That's why, you know, sometimes people wonder why, if I discuss with people or you discuss with people about mechanical instruments of music, and they jump up and say, well, you know, back in the Psalms, this did this, and all that. And that kind of rankles me. I don't know about you. You look in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul emphasizes, don't you dare go back. Be brought under that yoke of bondage. And if you try to be justified by that old law in verse 4, you're severed from Christ. You're fallen from grace. Pretty strong statement. Galatians, the 1st chapter, whenever they tried to incorporate some of that old law, the Galatian letter is one of those in-the-face letters that Paul wrote. I mean, he comes out and he says, I can't believe it. I marvel that you're so soon removed. And he points out those who brought in this another gospel, this other gospel, which was not truly another of the same kind. It was different because they had incorporated the old law. Talked about them being anathema, accursed. It's a serious, serious thing to try and go back and justify something by the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ died to take it out of the way. How dare we try and go back and justify ourselves by that which the blood of Christ took out of the way and brought in a new covenant. It's a very serious matter to try and bring out justification for something, whatever it may be, out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is valuable, but it is not for our justification. And then also we see that we learn as we look to the necessity of the sacrifice that we needed an example. Whoa. We don't have to go to the cross, do we? Well, in a sense, we do. You look and you find, for example, you go over to the book of 1 Peter. And you find here where he talks about 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, a well-known passage. He suffered and died for us, leaving us an example. Look at the context of that. Notice in verse 17 down through verse 23. He says, now honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and the gentle, but also the froward. You know, you look at that and you think, now wait a minute. You know, I don't mind living, but you're talking about something that's liable to get pretty hard in situations. He goes on. He says, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongly. One of the things that Jared talked about, I corrected him on so many times. Jared would come home and he'd say, Dad, it's not fair. They did it. It's not fair. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Who's been telling you lies? He said, what do you mean? I said, I never told you life was fair. You see, the reality is God tells us, and life gives us that experience, that yes, you and I are going to suffer wrongfully. You think somebody else suffered wrongfully? If for conscience towards God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For, now you find out why he gave us an example. For, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, Jesus, look, you and I need an example. You ever been treated wrongly in life? Yeah. The inclination is, you did that to me, I'm going to do this to you. Why not learn from Jesus? You see, things happen to good people. Bad things. Sometimes it looks like the bad people in this world are winning. And so we're going to get even. Forget this Christian Demeter. Forget this Christian action. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Well, I tell you what, you just lost sight of the sacrifice of Christ. One of the reasons Jesus died and sacrificed himself in all these ways is so that we could learn life's not fair. But that doesn't mean you do away with the will of God. God's will is to be done even when the bad people are doing bad things to good people, even if it's me. Jesus suffered and died, leaving me that example. Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3 and 12, you live godly? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. No doubt about it. Jesus said the way that I'm going, that I'm leading you, is a narrow way. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. You want the broad way where you can get even, where you can act how you want, where you can take it into your own hands? Anybody can go that way. But Jesus gave an example of going the narrow way. The necessity of the sacrifice was so that I could have that example. And then also Jesus had to die. The necessity was there because of who we are and who Jesus wants us to be. Go back again to 1 Peter. And you find there in chapter 2, in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example as ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, for by his stripes you are healed. Jesus died, he suffered, he sacrificed all through his life, ultimately giving it on the cross so that we might have the example of how we can overcome persecution, how we can suffer and still be followers of him. But also in that context, he says, here's what happened. When he died, he paid for your sins. He hung there. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was pure and sinless, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And he hung there. Why? The song we sang in the last stanza spoke of the love that he had. What kind of love is it that would give self a sacrifice for somebody who is sinful, unrighteous, rebellious? You see, you and I, we might sacrifice something for somebody who's doing good to us. The fact is, Jesus, while we were yet without strength, while we were yet in sin, he gave himself, according to Romans 5:69. He died for my sins, not for his. He didn't do anything. He died because I sinned. But he wanted me to have heaven is my home. But you see, sin can't enter in. So what do you do? the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take it. They couldn't do away with the sin. But a perfect sacrifice could. All of those old sacrifices pointed to the fact there ultimately had to be a perfect sacrifice that was once offered for the sins of mankind, as the Hebrew writer tells us. The necessity of the sacrifice is there because who we are, we're separated from God by our sins, but He wants us to be with Him through all eternity. So He says, I'll pay the price. I will suffer the agony that sin brings so that you can be in heaven. And then we see, as you read through the New Testament, the marvelous power of that blood. The transition that's made. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have redemption. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we're bought with a price. Matthew 26, 26 through 28, He has shed that blood for the remission of sins. 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood is there. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood cleanses us from sin. Yet as children of God, we still will sin, according to verse 8 and 10. What do? Confess our sins to Him and He'll forgive us. How? The blood is there. Why did He have to die? On and on we could go. But the fact is, the necessity is seen so plainly in the Scriptures. Couldn't be any other way. Doesn't make it any easier. Your heart breaks as you think of the suffering Savior. But focus on the Savior, because that's what He wanted. You and I to be saved. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And through His sacrifice, He made all things possible for that to be. In the book of Hebrews, let me close with this passage. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. He said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you think that joy was that was set before Him? If you're a faithful Christian, you look in the mirror and you see that joy. The joy set before Him wasn't the sacrifice. It wasn't a return to that heavenly home Himself. He already had that. The joy was those who looked to the sacrifice of Christ and said, I can't do anything else but come to Him. And whenever we follow Him, there is joy in heaven. What are we going to bring God? Fact is, you look at the sacrifice, and it's up to me whether I bring joy or sadness to Christ. If I react properly to His sacrifice, there's joy. If I don't, there has to be sorrow, because I've rejected the greatest that God could offer.